Almighty One, Lord of hosts, Holy One of Israel. You are faithful, righteous, and good. Lord, we confess our rebellion and faithlessness and our iniquity. We are a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who have dealt corruptly, and we have forsaken and despised your very name. Lord, we pray this morning, though our sins are like scarlet, that you will make them white as snow. Relieve us from our enemies and foes. Remove the penalty and power of sin and restore us in your righteousness, that we may be a people who reflect your glory, your renown, your majesty. We pray, Father, that you'll do these things and that you will accomplish them this morning in us and through us by the power of your Spirit for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. How well do you see things? I find it interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks things into existence, and at the end of each day, God declares this, and God saw that it was good. And so God's ability to evaluate each day and then declare it as good was a right and accurate declaration of what actually is. At the end of his creation, after the sixth day, Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God, again, he's seeing and evaluating. We assume that same kind of omniscience often. When we look into our world and we view things as they seem to us, we're convinced that we see things, I think, better than we actually do. We're convinced we see them better than they actually are. In other words, our assessment of those things aren't godlike. They're skewed and messed up. Granted, we live in a world with reality TV, and that's real, right? And streaming video, that's real. And yet, any of us could be watching an accident in an intersection, and if there was three of us, we'd have five different stories. Because our view and our ability to evaluate what we're seeing is not godlike. It is sadly skewed and hindered by so much of what we already are processing or understanding. So it's helpful for us to get a dose of reality, though, let's be honest, reality is not what any of us want. Now, we love being able to, with our view of what reality is, stepping into someone else's life and letting them face the reality that is, right? That's nice to give them a good dose of reality. But for us to be the recipients of reality is a very difficult thing. And let's be honest, most people who are desiring to do that, again, they're seeing their world through lenses, and we are seeing our world through lenses, and there's not a good ability to really get at what reality is. However, let's ask this question. What if there were words from the very borders of heaven? What if words came to us from God Himself, who is the one looking into a circumstance and situation and telling us what is and what is not? Wouldn't it be, though it would be a tough pill to swallow, it would be good for us, because that reality check is helpful, because at the end of the day, we need to know what we're dealing with. We need to understand where we are and how we understand things. That's exactly what God was desiring to do for the people during Isaiah's time, and he was doing it through this prophet Isaiah. And the way he did it was he gave Isaiah a vision. As we notice in verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, this is a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. God himself gave Isaiah this vision. Now, this wasn't a one-night mystical, dreamlike vision. But to give you a little bit of a handle on kind of what we're looking at in way of the book of Isaiah, I want us to note that this book is not a journal on the day in the life of Isaiah in his goings about. In other words, chapter 1 is not necessarily chronological with chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then, you know, chapter 6 is June whatever, and it moves on. It's not a journal. But instead, the book of Isaiah was compiled and put together, most feel, at the end of Isaiah's life. They were his sermons and his notes and his papers and his declarations and the things that he wrote and declared and put out to all the people. And at the end of the life, he compiled these, put them into a series in the way that we have it here. And he put it together so that God's people would have this record forever. They could take it with them. And so this isn't necessarily chronological. So more than likely, this chapter, chapter 1, was written at the end of Isaiah's life. And after he had placed all these different letters and papers and sermons and things that he had placed together in this book of Isaiah, and he ordered them the way he did, you know, he didn't do that according to chapter numbers necessarily. We have the chapter numbers now. He didn't have those. But then he wanted to write an introduction, wanted to write a heading section for the book of Isaiah. In this heading section, this point that he wanted to make right out of the chute, right at the beginning of this letter, the book of Isaiah, this book is chapter 1. And he wanted the people to begin understanding their standing before God, who they were. As I mentioned last week, and I'll probably mention many, 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 many times over again, this book, the book of Isaiah, is a declaration, it's an explanation of this phrase, the Holy One of Israel. What does it mean for us as God's people? And that's what Isaiah is. What does it mean for God's people during the time of Isaiah? What does it mean for us to serve and worship and live in the eyes and in the valuation of the Holy One of Israel? Well, it's very difficult because God's people are not as holy as they think they are. We're going to find that out in chapter 1. But what's even more amazing is that who's the one declaring this message of Isaiah chapter 1 through 66? This man who's declaring this message, as he's declaring this message, he comes in the name Isaiah. Isaiah is the Hebrew word for Yahweh saves. And that's the message. If God's people are going to come into the presence of the Holy One of Israel, they're going to have a Savior. And that Savior is going to have to be Yahweh, the one who saves. Isaiah's name declares that. And so this morning we're going to begin a journey, a long journey, granted. It'll take us a year and a half, maybe 2 years, to work through the book of Isaiah. And the plan is to work through the book of Isaiah for the intent or for the purpose of us as God's people today to begin to understand what does it mean to live before the Holy One of the church of God's people. And how do we understand the ability for us? What does it look like for God to make for himself a people? And even more particularly, a people out of us. And so we want to begin that process this morning. And I want us to consider this chapter 1, in two particular headings this morning, two particular points. The first heading, or the first point, is the wicked children, verses 2 through 21. Verses 2 through 21. Point number two, the unfaithful city, verses 22 through 31. I'm off on my numbers here. Let me do this. You might hate me for this, but the wicked children is verses 2 through 20, and the unfaithful city is actually 21 through 31. 21 through 31. That changes everything, doesn't it? Hope not. Isaiah is desiring to help these people understand in reality they're standing before him. They're not convinced that they are as bad as what we'll see in this passage. He is saying things that are very difficult, but necessary, because this is how God views his people. Now, notice this. This isn't the rank pagan people of Assyria or Babylon or the Persians. This isn't all the other nations that God is declaring these things about. These are God's people that he's declaring these things about. And so, church, as we listen and as we consider our passage, I want us to note, first and foremost, that these are, point number one, the wicked children, and they are children. They are God's people. That's the point in verse 2 here. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." And it says, "The Lord has spoken to whom? To his children." These are not all the other nations. These are God's people that he's speaking these very, very difficult words to. And he's making a declaration to them. He's saying, "Hear." Do you see the "hear" right there in verse 2? That's a command to hear or to listen. We're going to have another one, which is the second part of this particular point. Over in verse 10, he declares another command to hear. But in this one, verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." He's calling on all of creation to witness and testify to the fact that what God is saying is true about his people. Now, why is he doing that? Who else can? There isn't any other nation, any other group of people on the planet that can rightly see things as God sees them. So God here is saying, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. You are going to testify. You're going to show and prove that what I'm saying," God's saying, "what I'm saying is true. The heavens and the earth know that this is true about my people." It says, verse 2, "The Lord has spoken." He says, "Children." These children, these sons and these daughters, the Lord says, "I have reared and brought up." The Lord has made these people into a children, into a people. He's reared them. He's brought them up. And notice verse 2, "But they have rebelled against me." They have rebelled against me. That word is the word of understanding of breaking the covenant, of apostasy. To see, of moving away from God's promises and his care for them. So do you see the weight of the argument here? It's one thing for God to say, "All the nations are sinful and wicked and they've rebelled against me." That's one thing. But what God is saying in this passage and what Isaiah is trying to speak to these people is that you are the children of God. You are the ones who've been reared and brought up by God alone. You were brought out of Egypt. The great Exodus. You've been shown God's word over and over again. You've seen his faithfulness tried and true. And yet you've rebelled against your God. So I want you to see this under the heading of the wicked children. I want you to see two sections here. Verse 2 has a command here, and verse 10 has a command to hear. And I want you to see in those two sections, I want you to see the two areas that we're going to be looking at. First is the accusation. The accusation is in verses 2 through 9, verses 2 through 9, this accusation that God is making before the heavens and the earth about his children. Notice this accusation. Notice what it says. First, they've rebelled in their thinking. Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Isaiah is good about painting pictures for us. That's what I like about Isaiah. This is not only a vision that was given to Isaiah, but much of what he's going to say throughout the book of Isaiah are going to be pictures that are painted for us. And we can see that in our mind. We can see what he's saying here is that there are oxes who know their owners. There are donkeys who understand their master's crib. They know where to go back home. But God's people, these children of God, Israel does not know and my people do not understand. You're worse than the donkeys and the oxen. You don't understand how far you have fallen away from the one holy God. You don't understand. So what we see as well is in Romans chapter 1 that they were depraved in their thinking, right? That's the beginning of the process of our sinfulness. He says here that Israel does not know. That word's not just to intellectually understand, but to know something intimately and carefully. It's the word that is spoken of Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve and had a child. It's knowing intimately. Israel doesn't even know their God. The people do not understand them, him, their God and their Savior. Notice with me in verse 4. Not only is their thinking corrupt and rebellious, but it says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation." a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Here's the point in this, is that there's four. This is a list of Hebrew words for sin. Iniquity, evildoers, corruption. All of these words are words for sin. But what's amazing and astonishing about that, and the point that's being made here, is that these aren't just people who are committing iniquity and corruption and evil. But notice what it says. They are people. These people of God, this nation, is a people who's laden with iniquity. They're people who have grown in their offspring. They've been cared for in their offspring, and they are evildoers. They're not just corrupt, but they're children who deal corruptly. Do you see what he's doing there? He's saying, these people that I have made, this nation that I have created, these offspring that I have multiplied and reared and cared for, my children, they're the ones who are committing iniquity, are evildoers, who are corrupt. They are the ones who are running away from me and rebelling against me. They're standing in opposition to their God, not just another God that's out there. They don't understand this. The Israelites of their day do not understand the degree by which they're opposing their God. He says these people, verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. Do you see that word Lord there? It's all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the actual Hebrew word for the covenant God, Yahweh. You have forsaken the God who keeps covenants. You've abandoned the promise that God has established with you. And here's our phrase in verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised. They have despised. Do you hear that? They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. It's amazing. These, again, are God's people who have iniquity and evildoers corrupt. Why? Why, verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Why is your rebellion so consistent and persistent? Why do you continue in the path that you're going in? Sin is never rational. Let me say it another way. Sin is always irrational. It never makes sense. It's always away from reasoning. Why are you sick? Why are you struck down? Why are you continuing to rebel? This is why, brothers and sisters, because the extent of your sickness, the extent of your sin sickness is this. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Verse 6. From the sole of your foot, even to the head, there is no soundness. That word is health. There's no health in it. There's no soundness from the sole of your foot to your head. There's no soundness or health there, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. This is an idea of a bloodied and beaten to the pulp person who's standing there bloodied, asking for more. Give me more punishment. And God here is saying, why are you continuing to want more? You are bloodied and sick and you have wounds and you have sores and you have bruises. And you're standing there continuing in your rebellion, continuing in your evil, wanting more of this. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, there's no you haven't even attempted to heal the wounds that are there. That's the idea of these things at the end of verse 6, is that the idea is that you haven't dressed your wounds. You haven't even attempted to fix the sins that are there, and you're continuing in your sin even more. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It continues to speak of the desolation and the harm that this sin is causing. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, do you see that precious phrase there? A daughter of Zion is one that the idea there is a metaphor is that this is the daughter of God, which is Zion, the city. that's supposed to be a beautiful reflection for the home, for who God is. This one that's supposed to be cared for and nurtured and loving, and one that everybody looks to as beautiful and treasured in a home. That daughter that's there, instead, it says this daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard. Now, a vineyard, we think of vineyards like up on stakes. But if you took out all of the stakes and you let the vineyard lay on the ground, it would be just these vines running all over the ground. So the vineyard wouldn't be that high off the ground. It would be very low. And it says here, it's like a booth sticking up in the middle of this vineyard that's all over the ground. Like a lodge or a little hut in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city. And the idea here is this, is can that lodge or can that booth provide protection or communicate any kind of strength to those who are coming around that? In other words, you're a city that's desolate and has been burned and has been overcome. And the only strength you have is that you're like a booth in a cucumber field, or you're like a lodge in a cucumber field, or a booth in a vineyard where it's just sticking out there in the middle of everything for it to be just exposed. Isaiah here is speaking of the city of Jerusalem being that. And very well put, because Assyria is coming and they literally come down and surround all of Jerusalem and take everything around it with the exception of the city of Jerusalem. And what are they? They're sticking up as just like a booth that can at any time be taken. Why? Why are they being exposed like that? Why are they being besieged in that way? God says here, it's because of your sin. Because of your outright rank rebellion. Notice to the extent that this sin has affected them. It says in verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The extent is this, is that without God's intervention, there would have been no hope for anyone to live through this. This is an amazing passage. It's actually quoted. Paul takes this verse, verse 9, and quotes it in Romans chapter 9 to indicate God's care for his people and the fact that he isn't just rejecting Israel, but he's bringing in the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 9, which David read for us this morning, it says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, where there was nothing left. There was nothing left. This is the extent. This is the extent. Do we understand the reality of our sin? Do we see the sinfulness of our sin? We live in a day and age where there's this self-esteem doctrine. This seems to indicate that if there's anything bad to be thought of concerning ourselves, then we need to remove it because that's not a good thing. God is saying, this is how I see you as a people. This is how he saw Israel, and this is how he sees his people who are rebelling and turning away from him, who are forsaking him, who are abandoning his ways, who are seeking to promote their own agenda and not God's. So this is the accusation that is made, the reality of how God sees people, how God sees sinful people. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? This description. It's not how we would paint ourselves. Now, let me show you as well that as we move to the answer, which is in verses 10 through 20, I want you to see the answer to this accusation. I want you to notice something, and it is this. These people that he's speaking to are people who are familiar with their God. They're people who know all the Sunday school stories. They're people who have grown up in their churches and in their synagogues, according to the passage here. They're people who can find their way in their Bible pretty decent. And yet they're coming to God. Now, let's get a better idea of this. Because when Isaiah says that God says that they would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, he's got them on their heels. These people now have been hit between the eyes with a 2x4. They're amazed that God would be saying such things about them when all of these apostate, horrible, wretched sinners of nations are all around them. How in the world can God be saying this about them? He must be mistaken. So what's the answer? Verse 10, the answer is this: hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Okay? But they're saying what you might be saying in your heart right now. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And they're thinking, Isaiah, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? We listen to the word of God. We hear the Lord. We offer sacrifices just like God has prescribed for us. We come to the temple regularly. We appear before the Lord. We keep the festivals and all the Sabbaths and all the holy days. We do all the things God has commanded us. Where? In the Word of God. We say our prayers as are prescribed. We do all the things that God has told us to do in His Word. What are you talking about? You mean you're saying that we don't hear the Word of God? We're doing everything God wants us to do. Beware, brothers and sisters, and this is why. You and I are in a long line of people who have called ourselves the people of God and have become so complacent in routine in our ritual and in our approaching God that we can now do it without pleasing God. Did you know that there's a way to approach God without pleasing God? Did you know there's a way that you can come to God and not please Him? That should make us tremble. You mean God isn't one who... Let's be careful here. God may not prefer our worship like it is. But isn't there some credit for at least going through the motions and doing what's right? Isn't there some credit? Doesn't God understand that I've done what I could to get here and to do this, and I say my prayers with my family, and I observe Christmas and Easter and all the holidays, and I talk bad about the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus, and I do all these other things, and I try to be really astute about my Bible, and I know where all the books of the Bible are, and I can find my place in Scripture, and I can tell people where they need to repent. I can do all of these things. Verse 11, this is what God feels about those who approach him, and their heart is far from him. Here's what these people have lost. They haven't lost the ritual. They've lost their love for their God, their want for their God, their desire for the Father to commune and be with their God. What does God say about those who just give their best effort? Those who are trying their best, those who show up for everything, those who do all the rituals and sacrifices and things that need to be done, that go through the motions though your heart's far away from it. How does God feel about that? Does he give some credit? Is there a bell curve? Verse 11, let's hear what God says about these things. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, when you show up at church, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? this triteness that you come into the presence of God with. Verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations and conventions and conferences and meetings and revivals and all these things that you're trying to do to crank it up, to get everything going. I cannot endure them anymore. Cannot endure the iniquity of solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feast. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. This is God speaking. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, this is in prayer. They're spreading out their hands in prayer. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So what do you think? Do you think God's going to give some credit to those who at least go through the motions? I really think that's not what he's saying. I think here he's saying he will not. It says that he has had enough. He does not delight. He is fed up with the trampling of my courts. These vain offerings, this abomination to me. I cannot endure it. My soul hates it. It's a burden to me. I am weary. I hide my eyes. I do not listen. That's pretty severe. God doesn't want our hypocritical, self-made religion. Our efforts to show everybody else around us that we're good, and yet our hearts are far from God. I was reading this morning as well about the love of the Father. This has been just intriguing to me. You're going to get a huge dose of this love for the Father in the study next week on the Trinity, because that's what I've been gearing up for and reading for this for. But he speaks of the fact of, he says, anybody can show the world that they love the Father. But what do you do in your closet? When you're on your own and you have nothing else to do, or you have some time to yourself, do you revel in the love of the Father? Do you preach to yourself that the God Himself is my treasure and my joy? And I love Him and I treasure Him and I desire Him far above and more than anything else. Lord, I want to commune with You. I want to be with my God. Oh, Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. Psalm 16. It says, the last verse of Psalm 16, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you think God is going to think lightly of us who come to church, do our prayers, go through the ritual, and at the end of the day, when we go looking for pleasures forevermore and joy, we go to everything else but Him? That's exactly what Isaiah is speaking to these people about. He's saying your joy is elsewhere. Your want and your love is elsewhere. You're going through the motions. You're doing the stuff. You're pretty strict with all of that. You're careful to make sure you check off all the boxes. But your heart is far from God. Your heart is far from God. What does the Lord require of us? What is necessary? What would please God? Look at verse 16. This is what would please God. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. And plead the widow's cause. Have you tried to do that for an hour? I don't know about you, but that drives me to despair. To think that I've got to wash myself. I've got to make myself clean. I'm in the mud puddle washing with the dirty water, trying my best to get clean, and all I'm doing is getting more dirty. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Brothers and sisters, though this is impossible for us to do, this is the requirement. We have to be washed. We have to be clean. We have to cease to do evil. We have to learn to do good. We have to seek justice. These are things that God requires. Though we cannot do them, it doesn't change the fact that that's what God requires. He requires a holy righteousness. And that's what we have to get to in order to be in His presence. So God comes and He says in verse 18, come now. See, He's brought them to the end of themselves, hopefully. He says, come now. Let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The idea here is this, is that Isaiah was writing chapter 1 to introduce this book, these 66 chapters. And what he's saying here in this passage in verse 18, he's saying, come now, let us reason. And he's saying to God's people, let us reason for the next 66 chapters on how the Lord is going to, though your sins are like scarlet, He's going to make you white as snow. How in the world would that happen given the situation that we are in? How can that work? And Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. And as we reason together over the next 2 years concerning the state of our heart and how God brings this people that's wretched and sinful and rebellious, this unfaithful, wicked children, how can He bring them into His holy presence? How are we going to do that? How is He going to do that? Come, let us reason together. Let us carefully consider together how the Lord is going to make it so that though our sins are like scarlet, we can become white as snow. Though they, our sins, are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. See, Isaiah's point is this. His desire is to bring them into this cleansing, to this purity, to this righteousness, to bring them so that they are made clean from their sin. How is this going to happen? It's going to be described as the book of Isaiah mentions later. Many of you have read the book of Isaiah, so you know this is where we get this phrase or these phrases. Isaiah is going to go through and in his book, line by line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, we're going to study how a holy God is going to make a rebellious people His own again, make us righteous and whole. Purify us like snow, and though we're red like crimson in our sins, He will make us like wool. Now, make no mistake, there is a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake here. Look at verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. In other words, the Lord will bless you. That phrase there of eating the good of the land is the idea of the Lord pouring out His blessing upon those who are obedient and faithful to Him. He says, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. So the contrast here is either you will trust in your God who can make you clean, or you're going to continue in your rebellion and in your empty ritual and hypocrisy and sin. You can continue in that. But if you do, you are refusing Him, you're rebelling against Him, and you will be eaten by the sword. How sure is that going to happen? Is that something that's for then in that time and not now? This truth, according to verse 20, it says, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's basically saying you can be sure of this. This is what's at stake. Those who are willing and obedient, who are being made white as snow, or those who refuse and rebel will be eaten by the sword. So those are the two areas. Those are the two sections that we're going to be looking at. There are two groups of people here this morning. And in this passage, it says it's those who are willing and obedient. They're going to come. And what are they to do? They're to come and reason together with the Lord as we work through the book of Isaiah. There are some of you this morning and in the next several months and over a couple of years where you're going to be willing and obedient, and you're going to be eating of the good of the land. You're going to be receiving the promises from God, the redemption, the forgiveness, and the care. And the Lord will be slowly but carefully washing you as white as snow. But then there's others of you who, over these messages, you'll continue in your hardness. You'll keep coming to church, giving your sacrifices, saying your prayers before meals, doing all your stuff. And yet, in the midst of that, and you'll know in your own heart, you're refusing and rebelling him against him, and you'll be eaten by the sword. Point number two, the unfaithful city. Point number two, the unfaithful city. Verses 21 through the remainder of the chapter, 31. I want us to transition from this idea of children to city, because that's what we see here in verse 21. Isaiah giving these people an idea of who they were as a people of God, as children before God. He painted that picture in verses 1 through 20. Now, however, he turns the focus in verses 21 through 31 to the leadership of God's people. And he mentions it in a metaphor of a city. We see this leadership being brought out, though, again, this is not just for the elders here at our church. We can apply this to each and every one of us. But understand, the question now is, well, how do we get here? How do we get to this spot of being such a people that are so rebellious and wicked? He's saying here it's because you have displayed yourself as an unfaithful city with leaders that were not appropriate. Notice these names of these leaders here in this passage. Verse 31, it speaks of your princes. They're the ones who are leading out in the rebellion. Do you see that in verse 23? Look at verse 26. It speaks of your judges. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors. These are leaders that are in their area. It's interesting to me as I just thought through this and meditated on these leaders, these princes who are political heads, authorities over politics, the judges who are the ones that are the law enforcement, the ones who took care of that which is illegal and that which is legal and trying to enforce that. And then the counselors and psychologists of the day. All of these people were rooted in their sinfulness and not in who their God was. Now, these are God's people. These aren't pagan idol worshipers of some other country. These are God's people who are listening to their princes and their judges and their counselors, those people who are teaching them and helping them and communicating to them that they're thankful for. And at the end of the day, even these leaders, their hearts are far from God. And in so doing, leading the people away from God. Let's look at this unfaithful city. First, I want you to see in verses 21 through 23, this city is revealed for what it is. This city is revealed for what it is. Look at verses 21 through 23. Could there be any stronger language for the apostasy of this city? And he's making a contrast here. You see in verse 21, at the very first phrase there, he says, how the faithful city. He's reminiscing of a day and age when this city was faithful and reflected the glory of God and his righteousness and displayed who God was to the nations. Oh, how the faithful city, you know what it's become into? This city that was faithful, that was careful to be chaste and loving and committed to its bride, this city that was faithful, it has become, our passage says, a whore. That's a horrible word. I don't like that word. I'm not going to use it again in this sermon. You know why? Because there are profoundly ugly words that we can speak. And in this passage, God has said, this is how I see my people who have run from my faithfulness and chose to be unchaste. It's supposed to be an ugly word here. God is making the point when you hear that word and think, that's horrible. Right? We've domesticated the other words that we use for this in other translations. We can use that in common conversation. But this word we don't want to use very often, do we? Right? I think that's exactly what the Hebrew author, when you look up that word, and I remembered it now, I've forgotten what the actual Hebrew word is. That word is, in the Hebrew, wasn't something you'd use in casual conversation. It wasn't something you'd use in front of your ladies. It was a horrible word. I think this word depicts that here in our passage. She who was full of justice, this city, this one who was full of justice and righteousness, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. You see the contrast? There was once a day when there was justice and righteousness, but now nothing but murderers. Your silver has become dross. In other words, it's worthless. The shining value of who you were as silver, now it's all dross. Dross is to be thrown away. It's the extract. It's the extra. Your best wine is now mixed with water. No good at all. It's diluted. It only takes a little bit of water to dilute it and make that just a diluted wine. It says your best wine now is diluted. It's mixed with water. How in the world did they get here? How did this happen? How was there such a change between a city that displayed God's righteousness, His glory, and His image so beautifully with justice and care, and now that's all changed? How did that work? How did that happen? How did that come to be? Verse 23, your princes are rebels. The leaders were leading out in this rebellion against God. Now, these are God's people. These are people who grew up in Sunday school. These are people who knew the Lord. And they're leading out now contrary to God's bidding and trusting in their God. It says that they love their bribes and their gifts more than they do justice. It says here, the princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone, meaning all these princes, loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They're more concerned about their possessions and their things and their stuff and their status than they are about God's people reflecting His glory and displaying His righteousness. It's an amazing thing. These evildoers, these princes, led them down this path. How will they be restored? Do you see verse 24? 24 says, therefore. Brothers and sisters, this has been a tough message, hasn't it? It's been hard. The reality is a big pill to swallow. But hear me now. Here comes God. He says, therefore. He doesn't say, okay, now this is what you have to do. You have to wash yourself. You have to make yourself clean. You have to do justice. You have to cease to do evil. You have to do this. You have to do that. No, now He's gotten them to the point where He says, okay, there we are. This is the reality of who we are. Therefore, the Lord declares. The Lord's getting ready to show up, folks. Listen to this. The Lord declares, and you know what He says? This isn't just any God out there in different places, all these different various gods and idols. We're going to learn more about that as we move through the book of Isaiah, of the idolatry and all the different gods that the nations around them had and that they were taking in upon themselves and starting to treasure and worship these other gods. We're going to learn about that. But that's not what he's speaking of here. Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord declares. Which Lord? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That we don't use that phrase very often, but this idea is that the Lord of all that is. The hosts are all the armies and powers and authorities and might that's out there. God's the Lord of all of those. The Hebrew word is Sabaoth, is the Hebrew word. Okay? Remember that. You stick that in your mind. It doesn't make any sense to you right now, but you're gonna connect it in a minute, okay? The Hebrew word for Lord of hosts is Lord of Sabaoth. Okay? Remember that. He's the Almighty God. Notice what it says here. Not only is He the Lord of hosts, but He's the mighty one of Israel. It's going to require a mighty, amazing, all authority having kind of God to deliver the princes and God's people out of this sin that they found themselves in, this rebellion, this hostility, this going after all these other things, this pagan hypocrisy. It's going to take this mighty one of God to do that, one of Israel. Notice what he says. I want you to notice this in these three things. End of verse 24, he gives them relief. Verse 25, he removes from them all of their sin. Verse 26, he restores them. Do you see that in your passage there? He gives them relief in verse 24. He removes their sin from them in verse 25. Verse 26, he restores them. Notice what it says in our passage. If you underline in your Bible, this is where you want to underline. It says, I will get release. You see that in verse 24? God says, therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, he says, and here's where God is acting. This is not where God is asking us to do anything. He's saying, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Notice verse 25. I will, underline that, turn my head against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. You see what God's doing? He's saying, because you're in the state you're in, I'm going to show up. I'm going to be Isaiah. I'm going to be Yahweh who saves. This first part here, the relief, the idea here is to satisfy God's holiness. This word for relief is actually used later on in the book of Isaiah, and it's translated for the word comfort. And here's the idea. When you come before a holy God, there is no comfort. There's only terror unless God gives relief. And that's what God's doing here. He's giving us relief in His presence. He's avenging His holiness, as it speaks of here. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Second, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy. God says, I'm going to remove this sin, the penalty and the pain of the sin. Not only is he saying I have to avenge my holiness, but also he has to remove our sin. Avenge his holiness, remove our sin. And he does that as it speaks of here in verse 25. Verse 26. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. And the idea here is that he's going to restore these judges and these counselors in righteousness. Where did I get that from? Well, I get it from the next phrase there. Afterward, you shall be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. So do you see the contrast here? Verse 21, we have a city that's unfaithful. And from verse 21 to verse 26, God has made it so that this city now is a city of righteousness, a faithful city. And he's done this by relief, by removing the alloy and restoring these judges and his righteousness into this city. This is where preaching from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament is a little more difficult than preaching from the New Testament. All right. In the New Testament, when I was in Hebrews, Jesus was on the page, right? That word was there. In the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament points to the cross. It assumes that the cross is going to be there. God knew what he was doing when he was writing the book of Isaiah, knowing that the cross was coming and that everything here is pointing to what Christ did on the cross. Brothers and sisters, how do we get deliverance? How do we wash ourselves? How do we make ourselves clean? When we come and reason before our Lord, when we desire that though our sins are like scarlet, we become white as snow, how can we become, even though we're crimson, we become like wool? How can that happen? Brothers and sisters, trust Christ. Come to the cross. For in Christ, we are just like Isaiah 1. Our hearts are barren and duplicitous and desiring all kinds of things. But brothers and sisters, when you trust Christ, you will get the relief from your enemies that God has called. It says in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He gives the ungodly relief. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, what does God do? In Christ, He died for us to give us relief. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Reconciliation, relief from our sin. Secondly, trust Christ to remove your sin. To remove your sin. As it spoke of here in verse 25, this removing of all the alloy. Trust in Christ to remove your sin. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Amen. He's removed our sin from us because of what Christ did on the cross. Thirdly, trust Christ to restore to us the righteousness that we must have to come before our holy God. You see, this righteousness is not our righteousness. It's not us doing things to be pleasing to God. But instead, it's Christ's righteousness, as the word is so often used, imputed or given to us. We have a, as Luther would say, an alien righteousness. That when Christ died, He not only died to cleanse us from our sin and make us neutral. In other words, we're pure and holy, so we stand before God. No, in order to stand before God, we not only have to be cleansed, but we have to be fully and completely righteous in every way. And so how do we then, are we just brought back to neutral and now we got to work our way some righteousness so that God can be, we can be pleasing to God? No, not only did Christ remove our sin, verse 25, but He restores us. He restores us in righteousness. He gives us the righteousness that He possessed so that when we stand before God, we can be righteous. We can be faithful, not because of our faithfulness, but because of His. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely," 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." May your whole soul, spirit and body be kept what? Blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world would that happen? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is how we sing that truth. This is how we sing that truth as a body of believers. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age, the same. We and He must win the battle. Do you see, brothers and sisters, we have a Lord of hosts. We have a King of kings. We have an Almighty God who comes and relieves us from our sin and the holiness that abides us, removes our sin from us, and then restores us into righteousness. And just as I've mentioned several times, and the Lord's been gracious to me in this regard, let me say as well that if you're sitting here this morning as one who's saying, you know, I've become so familiar with the things of God. It's just become so ordinary and kind of scheduled in my life that I can go through the motions as a Christian and as a dad and as a mom and as a person. And I've got enough things around me in way of the people that are around me and the circumstances that are around me and the friends that are around me that I can pretty much kick it into neutral and kind of do everything that's Christian without any real effort. And this message has scared you this morning. I'm familiar with that. I'm able to communicate that because I know that in my own heart. Come to Christ, brothers and sisters. Our Father in heaven said to Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He's the image and radiance of God the Father. If we have fallen away from our love for God, There's only one way to begin treasuring Him again, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Come and revel in what Christ has done, what Christ is in your life, how He has saved you and delivered you from such sin. The love that God has for us is through and in His Son. When you approach Jesus Christ and say, I want to trust in Him, there is no way the Father can deny you His love. Because He is so well pleased in His Son that when we love His Son, the Father loves us. I want to love God, I just don't feel it. You know what you say? That's what I say. Did you hear Chris's message last week? Did you hear Chris's message in 1 John? This is how we know the love of the Father. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And in so doing, created a love for Him in us. Right? And that's the idea here. It's not an issue of what we're doing for God. Come and trust in Christ. Come to the Father. Revel in the pleasure that is found. He is our only good. He is our joy. He's our everlasting pleasure. Don't settle for the counterfeits that these guys were settling for. Begin causing your heart to come back in faithfulness to treasure Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For when you don't, that is like a husband not loving his wife, or a wife not loving her husband. It's treachery. It's adultery. So take heed, brothers and sisters. This day there sits before us in this body of believers right here, two groups. And you may be fooling everybody here, and you may do that to the day you die. And at the end of the day, it's not us who have to judge you. There are those here this morning that are the redeemed. Look at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. And those in her who repent, how are they going to be redeemed? By righteousness. And as we understand it with the cross in mind, by the righteousness that Christ gives to us, those who repent in that way. But know that there's a second group that's here this morning, and our passage calls them the rebels or sinners. Look at verse 27. It says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those who are in her who repent and by righteousness. Verse 28, but there are others that Isaiah is speaking to, that are in God's people, that are doing all the sacrifices and participating in all the things. He says, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Why will they be broken together? It says here, because they forsake the Lord. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Consumed in the wrath of God. It goes on in verse 29 to describe a little bit of what we're going to get into a little later. Isaiah is notorious for kind of dropping in verses, and you're like, I don't quite understand that. And then like two chapters later, he gives an entire chapter to those things. And so what he's doing is he's kind of feeding us some things, kind of giving us some ideas. And then later on, as we move through Isaiah, we'll begin understanding these better. But notice verse 29. It says, for they, these rebels and sinners, shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. These oaks were places, actual trees, that were big and strong. They represented their gods of value and worth and stuff and materials and possessions. They served these gods of possessions and worth and value. And they would go to these oaks and they would offer sacrifices to these idols. And it says later on, as we look in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, that they actually started bringing this idolatry into the temple. They were mingling their values of, or their desire to worship and bow down to these. It says here, it says in verse 4, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. They were desiring these possessions and these things. He says that there will be a day when they'll be ashamed of these possessions and these things. Because the man who dies with the most toys still dies. And he dies with all of his stuff being left behind. He'll be ashamed that he gave his life for possessions. And you shall blush for the gardens, these gardens that they had. They'd go out and there were gardens of fertility. And they'd worship the asterisk there, the god of sexual pleasure. And it says they would blush for the gardens that you have chosen. They would go and be a part of these oaks and in these gardens. These were idol worshiping, pagan worshiping places. And they would go and be with those people and then come back to the temple and offer their sacrifices and do their things. See, they were trying to find their pleasure in other places. For you shall be like, verse 30, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers. In other words, you think that oak is strong and substantial and it will please you and satisfy you with your wealth and possessions. And you're worshiping there and you're going there and you're desiring that. God says, I'm a God who waters such oaks, and this leaf is going to wither. In other words, it's not going to satisfy. And like verse 30, a garden without water. What does a garden without water do? Well, it certainly isn't fertile. It certainly isn't going to satisfy. It certainly isn't going to feed anybody. It isn't going to give anybody anything if it doesn't have water. God's the one who gives water. You know what God's saying here? He's saying your self-made religion, as much as you want it to be satisfying to you, it will never satisfy you. It will never meet that need. It will never fit that niche. It will never do what you want it to do. Only God can do that. And the strong, verse 31, and the strong shall become tender. Tender in the sense of wood kindling. And his work a spark. So we have kindling and we have a spark. What happens? God says, all of your efforts to do everything you're trying to do to be happy and to enjoy life and then have God kind of on the side and show up at church so you can get that check, that box checked in. All of that effort to do all these things, it's like kindling and a spark. You're just bringing them together. And when it happens, verse 31, and both of them shall burn together and none will be there to quench them. It will all burn up. It'll all go away. So you can keep trusting in your oaks and in your gardens and in your self-made religion and in your rituals and in your sacrifices and in your prayers and all the things you're trying to do and you're trying to orchestrate it all together. Or you can devote your whole heart to loving the Holy One of Israel. So, dear church, come, let us reason together over the next couple of years with the word of the Lord and affirm its view of reality, of who we really are and who God really is. Let us come to Christ this morning as our only strength and satisfaction so we might receive relief from our sin, removal from its penalty and power, and be restored in the righteousness of Christ given to us because he has called upon us. He's called our name. Though our sin this morning, brothers and sisters, has been made like scarlet, it's red like crimson, our Savior Jesus Christ can make us white as snow and pure as wool. For he who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. Let us pray.